The subject is raising teenagers, which is a wonderful role that God has given us. And so, but there are a number of areas that impact this, so that's why there's quite a bit of material. So let me pray, and we'll get into it and move through it. And Michael is our fourth child. He's our third son. He's just finishing college, and he's the one that's most recently been a teenager. So I've asked him to answer some questions that I've given him already, and then he and I will be open for questions about anything that's on your mind. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Gracious Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to meet together today and open your word together to consider the truth of what it says. Thank you that you've not only saved us and regenerated us so that we have a relationship with you, but you've given us relationships with our own children. And so our desire today is that we understand more of your great love for us and how that impacts our life and how we can disseminate that love within our family. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray that you'd help us focus and not be distracted in any way, just to listen to what you have for each of us to help us in the process of passing on this ministry to our closest disciples. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, teenagers are on a quest for their identity. They're excited to try new things, but they don't think of the consequences. So this is why the mortality rate among drivers is highest in the under 25 age group. They expect credibility from their parents. They're critical judges. And so often this is a problem to them. But there's no point that's irredeemable in their life. I don't know how many of you people have teenagers, you're sort of entering those years. Just about everybody, yeah. It's a wonderful time. It's a time where you can build a relationship as a coach and a mentor and pray for God's wisdom when to give them some free rein and when to rein them in. So that's really what we want to talk about this morning. The first thing there, the solid foundation of the home, Ephesians 5, 21 to 25, 6, 1 to 4, and then through 10 and 12. So I'll just read these points. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So God has given the responsibility to the husband. There's no doubt about that. But he's not to be a dictator. He has his wife as his partner and the two work together. But the final say, the responsibility for the welfare of the family is on the husband's shoulders, just as Christ is responsible for the church. Now, the greatest thing a husband can do for his children is to love their mother. And that's the second point there, 5, 28 and 29, is to love her, nourish her, protect and cherish her as Christ does the church. And then the third point, children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is just and right. So, you know, right through history, as we look back through history, and it's very helpful. You know, if you read in history, you'll see that people during Pythagoras' day were having trouble with their teenage children. You know, and you look at different points in history, and the issues have always been the same. It's just our turn in history to seek God's wisdom in dealing with these things. Children who honor their father and mother, that they may live long on the earth. This is the first commandment with a promise. Then, fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition of the Lord. So a lot of the discernment in dealing with teenagers to know which ones are going to create an emotional response. So there's some praying and listening and again, just being led by the Holy Spirit to know which issues to work on and which ones to just let go and give some room. So it's up to the father, really, not to irritate and provoke his children to anger. So don't. Anyway, we'll get further into that as we go through. But rear them in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition of the Lord. And then for us as fathers, be strong in the Lord. Draw your strength from him. We all need to be having a devotional daily. This is my firm conviction, learned through not having a devotion at times. But the strength and power I get from the day comes with my personal relationship with God, and that happens during my morning devotion time. If this is something you'd like to learn more at, there are workshops here dealing with that subject. But what I'm really reproducing in my family is an understanding of God's love for me and my relationship with him. This doesn't depend on my seeking God so much as me being available to hear and learn what he has for me. It's learning about what he's already done by Jesus dying on the cross, the fact that I'm my sins are all paid for, I'm forgiven, and because our own sins are forgiven, then we forgive the sins of other people, which largely can be in our own family. 6:11, put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the strategies and deceits of the devil. We do have an active adversary. And there's a section later on, we'll talk some more about that as Satan and his strategies. But we need to know that he is working, recognize the way he's working, pray against it and stand against it. And then 6:12 says, we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spirit force of wickedness in the heavenly sphere. So there's a world system, there's a demonic realm, and all of it is wanting to get our children away from us and away from godly influence. So and we'll look at that a little later as well. So to start that subject, let's look at the three realms. Now, in the Western world, we're largely out of tune with the spirit world. I've had the opportunity to live in Asia for 2 years in India and then go back there. And the existence of the spirit world is, everyone knows it because they all deal with it every day. If they don't offer sacrifices to the Hindu gods, then their babies are bought and bad things happen. And they're kept under fear by the demonic realm. And the only way to often reach a village with the gospel is that the power of Jesus is shown to be more powerful than the demons that they deal with every day. So there's really no question. But in the West, you know, we come through the Darwinism and the scientific thinking, and so we recognize God and we recognize the world, the realm of people and things, but we don't often give much attention to the spiritual realm. So firstly, the realm of God, he is the only inhabitant. He has absolute power. The realm is in no way a level playing field with Satan, the created being. Some of the writings kind of give this picture, but God is in absolute control and power. Satan is created, and God is in charge. Who has Deuteronomy 6:4?
Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, Lord is one.
The Lord is one. There is one God. He is the sole inhabitant, and he is the absolute power. The capitals, L-O-R-D, in the Hebrew language, describe that as the all-powerful one, the Almighty God. Who has Nehemiah 1:4?
When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven.
Right, the God of heaven. the one in absolute authority. In Isaiah 57:15.
For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, who is high and in both places, and also is able to revive and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart.
Right. God inhabits eternity, lives with those that are contrite in heart, and has complete access to all of his creation at the same time. So that raises the question, is God bound by time? 2 Peter 3, that should be 8. 2 Peter 3, 8, not 8, 2.
You know,
I think this is important. It really helped my thinking to see that God is outside of time. There was a radio transmitting station that's still there in the Seychelles Islands. And I heard someone give an account. The transformer had gone down and they put a very specific grade of transformer oil. So they had a prayer meeting to pray for God to supply this oil. And until it came, they were out of business. And they got a quote that looked like it was going to be about 4 weeks before they could get transformer oil. So this transformer, and then they had a call from the local Shell supplier, and he had been sent the wrong oil, and of course it was exactly what they needed. And so within 48 hours they had that oil delivered, and it was changed over, and here they were back in business. So, you know, 6 weeks or so before they called, God had answered this prayer request and got things moving, so that the gospel could continue to go out from the Seychelles. Before you call, I will answer, and you'll see instances of this in your own life. Let's look at the realm of angels. Where did the angels come from? Genesis 28:12.
He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, and its top reaching the heaven, and the angels of God were standing in it.
Okay, good. The angels are created beings. They inhabit heaven. They have access. They inhabit the heavenly realm. They have access to God's presence and then the world of people and things. And then Revelation 12:4, the rebellion in heaven.
His tail dragged down one-third of the stars, which he burned to the earth. He stood before the woman, and she was about to give birth to her child, ready to devour the baby and send him to the child.
Thank you. There are other verses we can read about the rebellion in heaven. Jesus said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And Satan was cast out, and then this verse would indicate something like a third of the angels went as well. Let's look at the realm of people and things. Firstly, the holy angels are Hebrews 1:14.
Not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation.
Yeah, the holy angels are ministering spirits. We read in Matthew 4 that after Jesus was tempted, the angels ministered to him. and they minister to us on a daily basis. Evil angels, Ephesians 6:12, how are they described? Okay, so we have principalities, powers, realms, of rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. This would suggest a hierarchy, and many people have written on the hierarchy of angels, the way they collect information, the way they disseminate it. That's a whole other area. Anyway, it says that what this shows is that Satan's kingdom is well organized. It's not ad hoc. It's well organized, and the goal is to stop people that are born again from being effective. It's to neutralize them. His main weapons are fear and distrust, and distrust in God. And his goal is to stop them being effective in leading other people to the Lord, or in having our ministry be effective in helping others be conformed to the image of Christ. So, as I said, we acknowledge the realm of God and people and things, but we need to look at the scripture to learn about the daily battle in the angelic realm. And that battle is in the mind. Romans 8:6, this is in ESV, and it says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So the consequences are great. The battle is the difference between life and death. And to set the mind on the flesh, and it's the evil desire of death, to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Who has Matthew 16, 13 and 17? No one does. I'm going to read that. But let's look at that together, if you would, Matthew 16, 13 and 17. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So where did Peter's thoughts and words come from, according to this passage? From the Father in heaven. That's right. These thoughts were from God. Well, let's look on down to Matthew 16, 21-23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So where did these thoughts and words come from? Yeah. So evidently Peter was not able to recognize the difference. So far as he understood, he had a thought and he expressed it. And Satan has the ability to plant thoughts into our head. And I think of it like playing tennis. You know, when the ball comes into your court, man, you just hit it out of there. And that's what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, that we take every thought captive to Christ. And we evaluate that thought as to whether or not that thought is from God. This is a very important point, because unless we see this, unless we understand that we have our own thoughts, we're like a computer that's fed information. Our thoughts usually just come from our history and experience and input we've had. God gives us thoughts that are revelational. They're outside of our experience, and his word continues to do that, and his spirit does that. But Satan gives us thoughts that are accusing and fearful and distrustful, and we need to recognize that those thoughts come from him. You know, you've heard women in postpartum depression say, well, they have a thought to kill their child, and they just think they're a terrible person that they had such a thought. Well, that thought didn't come from them. It's not their thought. And so that's what Satan does, is he plants a thought and then he accuses you for having the thought. So, you know, they come to the conclusion, well, I'm just a dreadful mother, I'll never make it, because I had this thought, which really came from the enemy. So we need to get those bad thoughts out of there and replace them with the loving and true word of God. Romans 4:2, the mind of the believer. Let's see, does somebody have that verse? So the mind of the believer needs to be renewed, and this will transform the life. See, just as we saw that to set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind on spirit is life and peace, then the renewed mind will result in a transformed life, renewed according to the word of God.
What is something else? Spending time with the Lord, to realize that 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we do have the mind of Christ. We want to yield to.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. That's good. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 described the three parts of man. And does someone have that verse?
And that God peace himself sanctifies you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved to keep that way and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so what are the three parts of man? Yeah, excellent. Spirit, soul, and body. So let's look at those individually. Firstly, the spirit is the true us. It's the eternal component, though our soul is eternal as well, but it's our true identity. It's who we are, and it's we have a human spirit, but that spirit is made alive with the Spirit of God. So we really have the Spirit of God in us giving life to our human spirit. And who has 2 Corinthians 5:17? Everybody. Okay, so what's the answer to that? Okay, he's absolutely and totally new. If you look at that in different versions, that's what it tells you. It's the person that did not exist before. And the next verse you learned was Galatians 2:20. What does that say about us? So that verse tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. And when did that happen? Yeah, 2,000 years ago. So God is outside of time, right? He can take us now. He can crucify us. We are crucified with Christ. So we don't have a problem understanding that. Right? But what else happened? Colossians 2:13 and 14.
And you didn't get into your sins and after uncircumcision of your flesh, as he quickly together with him, having forgiven you all, but blotting out the handwriting of words that was against us, contrary to us, took it out of the way, having it to his cross.
Okay, great. So, what happened at the cross according to that verse? Yeah. Yeah, the list of charges against us was nailed to the cross. And the charges were the sins that we hadn't committed yet. But were nailed to the cross, forgiving all our trespasses. It's very important that we understand that all of our sin is forgiven. If it wasn't all forgiven, then Jesus' death for us was incomplete, right? There's still things to be done. There's nothing we can do to make God like us more, or he needs something from us. But he doesn't. He from him and through him and to him are all things. It's all from God. And he has given us absolute forgiveness. We need to live and experience the freedom of that. There is nothing that God holds against us, because all of it was paid for in Jesus. Ephesians 1:19b-21.
According to the working of his mighty power, which he was brought in Christ, and he raised him from the dead, and sat at his own right hand, and had no place. Far above all principalities, powers, and might, and dominion, every name of his name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
Okay, so God raised Christ and seated his right hand far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name. And then let's look at Ephesians 2:6.
And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So this is where we are in the Spirit. This is our true position and identity. And we were raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. So God has given us this authority. You know, when we celebrate the sacraments, we celebrate the death of Christ for our sin, which is the bread, the body which is broken for us. But then we celebrate the life of Christ, which is being raised, seated at the right hand of God, and us being raised with him. So this is another area we need to dig into the Word and understand who we are in Christ. Understand the freedom we have. The next verse, Hebrews 10:14. So we need to understand that we are perfect in Christ. So we ask the question, well, if we're perfect in Christ, why do we still sin? And it's because we're still in the flesh. The body hasn't died yet. And we'll see that in just a moment. But until we're free from the body, we won't be free from the memory and the influences and the habit patterns of the flesh, which were our only lifestyle up until the point we accepted Christ. So let's look at the body. 1 Corinthians 15:42. Okay, so we are still in the body. We struggle with the flesh. That's in Romans 8:4-6. But the future event is that our body will be raised imperishable. The soul, the mind, will, and emotions are being made new, being changed into his likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed into his likeness. And as we see God as he really is, we become like him. So the importance of our relationship with God is that his presence transforms our life. And that's what that verse says. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, is that we are being changed into his likeness. Now, God created us as believing beings, and we hold beliefs about everything. So a belief is an opinion we hold to be true. Our beliefs are corrupted, especially our beliefs about God. And Romans chapter 1 describes what we lost at the fall. And verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So this darkness descended on man because he was cut off from the revelation of God by his own choice. And and our beliefs about God became darkened. But the thing about our corrupted beliefs is they seem to be true to us. As we think, you know, we try to think, well, what do I believe is not true? I mean, that's an absurd question, because we need the revelation of God to show us what beliefs we have that are corrupted. And we often have no other input. Now, Christ has reconciled us into a permanent father-child relationship with God. So what was broken at the fall was reestablished at the point we accepted the Lord. So we have life in Christ. We have revelation through the Holy Spirit living in us. And Romans 8:16. That verse says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we have a permanent father-child relationship established with God. We are adopted sons. You know, in Greek law and in the law of the USA, I believe, an adopted son cannot be disinherited. So the position of an adopted son is actually stronger legally than the position of a natural son. A natural son can be disinherited. But at the point of adoption, the signing of the adoption papers is an absolute guarantee that this son has all of the continuing rights of a son indeed. And this situation is described in Romans here. Solutions to life's problems come from believing the truth about God, myself, and others. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says that every word of God proves true. And the truth of God will work out. It brings healing. You know, if you feel like you may have made some mistakes already with your children, they love you. They're your children. They have a reflection of the God to us relationship. They will always love you. They will always believe in you. And you can count on that relationship that God has given that. And it's capital to work with in restoring a relationship with your child and correcting anything that might have been a bad decision in the past, in asking their forgiveness, and then moving down the track. So every word of God proves true. Now the next section, our experiences with our earthly father have influenced our concept of our heavenly father. I'm just going to read through this quickly, but it's information that's helpful to understand the impact that our earthly father has had on us. Now, one of the things I'd like to say in this connection is that there isn't a perfect earthly father. There is a perfect heavenly father. But earthly fathers are living with their corrupted beliefs, you know, from generations past. The things that were important to them have probably motivated decisions they made. And our beliefs come from all of the influences we have. I know my father was very security conscious because he lived through the Great Depression. So, you know, he protected very carefully what he had, and so that stopped us doing things. You know, there are influences in their lives that control the way that they relate to us. And those influences come from culture, they come from personal experiences, they come from their own family background. They come from truths that they hold, and they influence belief systems. See, the main point is that our experiences with our earthly father have influenced our concept of our heavenly father. One time I wrote down, I was asked in a survey, well, what do you remember about your earthly father and what, you know, what was he like? And so, you know, I made a list of the things. Well, he was an orphan at 14, so he didn't have any experience with his own parents. So he was distant, and he was loving, a good father, but he wasn't all that involved. If I needed something, he would provide it, and but then he would go work. He was a carpenter, so he'd go work in his shop, and he wasn't as involved. Well, he was in charge of family life, but wasn't as involved as he could have been. And then the next question I was asked, well, how do you see God? What's your experience with him? And I made a list, and it was almost the same thing. I said, well, God's there if I need him, but I really don't see him as being involved in my day-to-day life. If I want something, I ask him, and I know he's loving and he'll provide it. But interaction, no, I don't expect God is like that. So I found that my beliefs about God really kind of dovetail into my experience with my earthly father. So the authoritarian father is more concerned with compliance and relationship. He insists on things being done his way. He's not interested in his children's opinions, desires, or goals. Desires no real intimacy, just to obey. Having this view of God motivates people to rebel, not to obey. The abusive father deliberately inflicts pain on the children, hurting them emotionally, mentally, physically, and or sexually. They see themselves as someone to be used. This robs children of a sense of worth and ability to trust, and it destroys their ability to trust God and relate emotionally to him. Then the distant or passive father expresses little affection or interaction with his children, though maybe a good provider. Rarely shows emotion or says, I love you. Doesn't share in his children's joy or pain. He can cause his children to view God as distant and uninvolved in their lives. Then the accusing father, he is critical and judges every failure. He thinks this will motivate his children to do better and try harder. He rarely gives encouragement or affirms them. This father can cause people to view their heavenly father as an angry judge who is never satisfied with them. And then the absent father is one who is absent because of death, divorce, work, or disinterest. Unlike the passive father who is there but never communicates, the absent father is just not there. His children feel abandoned and neglected not only by their earthly father, but by God as well. The last one, the absent father, you know, we all suffer from the absent father syndrome because of what sin has done to our relationship with God. And that's been passed on through the generations. Possible consequences in women is that a woman that has an absent father will reject appearance and femininity, craves attention and affection, especially from men, resents men, or resents men and rejects their attention. So usually one of two extremes there. Perceives rejection in everything means constant reassurance of love. The female children. Yeah, this is the consequences in the female children. Perceives rejection in everything, needs constant reassurance of love. Is attracted to older men she may marry, then have sexual dysfunction because she doesn't want to sleep with dad. Primarily, she has difficulty trusting God. And then in male children, the possible consequences in men is that the lack of role model causes him to seek information elsewhere. So he may look to his mother, resulting in effeminate traits, or the other extreme to the world, resulting in a macho form of masculinity. He craves male attention and affection. This can result in a tough guy personality, or may be eroticized and lead to homosexuality. He's attracted to dominant women, may marry a dominant woman and establish a passive role as a husband. May be especially sensitive to rejection from male authority figures. Feels threatened by other men. He may compare and feel he does not measure up. And primarily, he has difficulty trusting God. Our view of God as Father is often derived from our personal experiences with our earthly father or other significant authority figure, unmet needs from our relationship with our earthly father, the world's information about earthly fathers, and then false and incomplete information about God. So what this says to me is that the battle is not just for our children, for their heart as teenagers, but for their marriage ability and their role as husbands and wives in the future. It's a very serious issue, and it depends primarily on our relationship with God, how we bring our children into that relationship with God and effectively disciple them, just pass on to them what we've learned from the Lord. Raising teenagers, James Dobson says, just get them through it. And what he's saying is, steady as she goes, you know, have a stable home base and take care of home base. Make sure that there are quiet times. If you need to get out of town and go to a cabin or a camp, just hang out with your kids. Have a good, close family time on a continuing basis. Well, I'll press on through this next section. Then I want Mike to come up here. And I've asked Mike to share what was helpful and not helpful to him in his teenage years and growing up in relating to his family and to his parents. Then what choices did he make? How did he handle conflict? And how did he stand against the world system, which is the peer group pressure? So he'll be open for questions in that area. And so I've got about 3 minutes to get through this next section, then we're on schedule. Okay, so your Christ-centered home. Jesus said you must be born again, John 3:5. If your child is not born again, then keep praying. Expose them to opportunities to hear a creative, real presentation of the gospel. But being born again is step one. And then living for him is step two. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And then you and they must be in the Word of God. They need to be hungry to know the word, and you too, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then choosing to obey the word, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. That says that you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So involve your children in things you're learning, struggles you're having, what you're trusting God for. Just bring them into the full picture. And then that's the case in being active in prayer, is to pray for them. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So pray for them and pray with them. Include them in the issues of your life. And then be active in ministry. Encourage them to be active in ministry, because that, you know, that puts us on the offense. The best defense is a good offense, right? And they're in the battle. In Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And then seek that they and you be seeking to encourage believers. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is describing a discipleship group. It's a group of other young people that really want to grow. And they can be difficult to find in some churches. You know, the church is trying to reach the community, and so there are a lot of fun activities, but there needs to be some meat to this. And then have a biblical worldview. Colossians 1:9, we are asking God that you may see things as it were from his point of view by being given spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I'm not talking about a Christian worldview. That's a cultural thing, and that, you know, the American Christian worldview is different from other countries you might go to. But one of the aspects that we've mentioned already is a warfare mentality. So a biblical worldview is you start to notice Jesus standing against Satan's activity. As you read through the New Testament, you'll see this. It'll become clear that a large part of our Christian life is standing against the plans of the evil one. Then we need to have a personal vision and mission. What is it that grips their heart, and from where are they deriving their identity? And one of the things that really helped us was we took, as a family, we took a vision trip in 99. My wife and I had been in India as missionaries in the early 80s. And our children were old enough, we thought, well, they'll really understand why we went and what the needs of the world are. So we packed up and went on a vision trip. And I think that really had an impact that has help them make wise decisions in life. So it's helped them develop their own vision and mission individually. Yeah. Well, find some missionaries that you know or have a relationship with so you can have reasonable exposure to what God is doing in other countries. And then just go hang out with them and be part of their mission. But also have a look at the way the world is living. You know, 15% of the world population consumes 85% of the world's goods and services. I got back from India about 3 weeks ago, and most of those people there are living on $2 a day. Well, they're just like us. They have families and kids and concerns, and they're hungry, and they can't get clean water. We were there on a water drilling project, and we can drill wells for about $600 each instead of $12,000 each. And so we went to test the feasibility of that. We drilled a well and it worked. Anyway, we're getting into my vision and mission now. But they, if they have an opportunity to minister themselves and they see people respond, people come to the Lord, it'll change their life forever. So try to set up. And you know, you don't have to fly out of the country. Mexico is a good place to do that. But it's worth the investment to expose them to what God is doing in the world. And what I found is that God goes before us in a wonderful way. Whenever we've done this, either a short-term mission trip or at other times, in Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he says, and lo, I'm with you always. So, you know, in this vision trip, we have the arms of Jesus. He has all authority in protecting us and keeping us safe and well. And he is with us always. So we've just seen that work out time and time again. And those experiences are invaluable. They will not ever forget those that light a fire that won't go out. So, well, let me get Mike up here and address those questions and anything else you'd like to ask him.
Okay. Hi. I'm 24 years old, so I have just kind of experience with modern-day technology included into the mixture of raising up. And so my dad has plenty of experience as well, but I think it would be just beneficial for all of us if we incorporate technology into it as well. So the questions that he asked, one of them was, what was helpful? What was always helpful was that... And a lot of the stuff I'm going to say is basically going to reiterate of what he talked about, was that he always had family quiet times, that out of our whole busy schedule, that before we went to bed, we would all come together and just talk and look to the Word together, and if there's any prayer requests or something that we're going through, that we can always just come together as a family and talk about that. And it really was awesome, and I want to do it later on in my family when I get a family of my own. Another one was that every time that there were struggles or anything like that, that love was always the motivation of correction. That it, that he was always so careful, and that he always included the Bible into the conflict, or if there was any circumstance that needed to be addressed, that he would always include the Bible into the mixture. And it's so important to do that, because if you don't include the Bible, then you are basically correcting the situation based off of your belief system instead of what the Bible says. And there's a real difference. What was not helpful was that sometimes on circumstances that I would come and present to him, that if there is a motivation of shame in terms of me coming to him and I felt shameful of what I did, then I won't go to him again. And that's not what we want. We want our, we want the kids to come to us with anything. So we always have to be alert that, that whenever we're coming to them, that we're acceptance, and that we also include weaknesses that we have, because they don't want to know that you're Superman. They want you to know that you struggled with this as well, and that you're both on the same level and that you can work through it together. So if there's an area of shame in it, then they're not going to come to you. They're going to go to someone else. And most, it's not going to be good if they go to someone else. They're going to get bad advice, and it just blows up. No good. What choices did you make? The biggest choice that I made was establishing having quiet times. That is the real key of having all the other choices branch out from that. I'm a student director for Campus Crusade for Christ at my school. And the real reason that I got involved with Campus Crusade was so that I could fellowship with other believers. Because I was having quiet times, I was learning of what God was teaching me, he was transforming me. But I wanted to get involved into other people's life. But the reason I did that was because I was having quiet times. And so the real choice that we need to key on is having the essential importance of having quiet times. How did you handle conflict? It was a rule in our house that we would never raise our voice, ever. So that any time that there was conflict, that we would just talk it through and work through it. I didn't keep it all the time. my parents did a great job of always keeping it, but it was good, because I would raise my voice, but they wouldn't, and so it would bring me down, and then we were able to work through it together. So that was a good rule. The next one: how did you stand against the world? I stood against the world because of what Christ has done for me. I couldn't have done it without him. And my parents helped me see that. And in terms of dating and relationships, which is, I'm assuming it's a huge issue for all of us, is that the best example that I could see was my parents, of how committed they were to each other, that's what a real relationship is one that's spiritually growing, spiritually encouraging each other. And I never really got into the whole dating world, just because, I don't know, it just wasn't for me, that I saw how my parents were and that they truly, truly loved each other. And it just didn't fit for me. So, I guess that about covers it. Do you guys have any questions? Text. Another one about technology. It's a good point. is that every time that we would be together, there would be no cell phones or anything out. That we would be there spending time with each other. And I used to wait tables, and it was so discouraging to see a table, a family of four or five, the dad is reading the newspaper, the mom is doing whatever, the kids are just on their cell phones playing games, and they didn't even say a word once. And it's so discouraging to see that that's what's happening to our world. That my dad mentioned about the spiritual realm being in India, well, we have the same thing, but it's just viewed differently. And that that this can be a real distraction, but we need to just take control of the situation and just really engage into our kids. So, yes. I've been twice. The first time was when I was 12. It was amazing to see just how the world is different, because I was living at home that I had all the luxuries, but going over there, it was completely different in that everyone didn't have the same luxuries as I did. So that was more of a cultural shock. The second time, which actually was the turning point in my life, it was me going up to this guy who was a believer, and I noticed that there was just something so different about him. Just the way that he was talking, the words that he was using, his body language. I just knew that there was something genuine and real about this guy. So mission trips are awesome. I don't know. I don't know how else to describe it. Yeah.
You talked about step three to five times. Did you start this seeing required? How did it come about? Was it all you or?
They always encouraged me. I started off really, really small. It was these precious moments kind of thing. It was just one page, whatever. And they just always encouraged me and to have them. They would always tell me to have it before I do anything else. So it was. I'm sorry?
The best way is hard to make.
Yes. Yeah.
I guess if you receive that, you know, as a choice, not as, you know, as something that dad's telling me that I need to do. So, I mean, you know, sometimes you can give encouragement to your children.
Mm-hmm. Right. What motivated me to do it was, at first before it was a teen, that they always had me do it and I would do it just because being obedient. But whenever becoming a teen, then you realize that you have your own decisions to make. And whenever I would have them, there would be a real sense, there would be a different change of thinking. That there was really a transformative impact in it. Yeah. So I hope that. No, there's a couple times. No, I'm just kidding. Doug? I would make it real to them, because I mean they're getting into adulthood, so they need to face conflict head on. that you can make the situation real to them, saying, we miss knowing you. We don't know what's going on in your life. We always want to be there for you. That we're excited that you're talking, that you're making friends, but we are missing out. We really want to share life with you. And that's really the only thing I can think of, just making the situation real to them and I guess try to encourage them to do it less, or maybe if they're in your presence and you're at dinner or something, that you don't do it at all. I did, but it wasn't in terms of the same line. It was, for me, and probably guys in general, it's going to be video games. Is that, that the more that you play, then the less likely you are to talk more to them about life in general. I think they reached out. I mean, it was not only them that realized it, but I did too. And so I was willing to work through that as well, to work around it, because they've always helped me through circumstances. One-on-one. It was awesome. They probably don't want to because they're just not used to it. So it's probably something that they would have to grow into, that the more that you do it, then the easier it is, if that makes sense. For me, it was whenever I had one-on-one time with my dad that it was over real difficult circumstances that I was dealing with. That I would tell him, like, Dad, this is what I'm feeling, but I don't know if this is right or not. Should I pursue it? Let it go? What do you think? Kind of thing. And then he would share what he would share.
Let me just jump in. I want to get through the rest of this quickly, and then we'll have a couple of minutes for questions at the end.
I did in high school. I wasn't very good. I don't know. I like to read. Yeah.
Well, the last section here is know God's heart for you and your team. So this is just a review of how does God see us. And if we could go back to those verses that we have, Romans 8:29. Who has that one? Okay, this is what God is doing in his life. It will be completed. We will be conformed to the image of his Son. It's predestined. In Ephesians 1:4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's a mind-blowing truth, isn't it, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. So, well, what's the detail of that in the next verse? Yes.
My eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. In my book, all my members were written, which in convenience and fashion, and as yet, there was none other.
Other translations tell us that God planned the days of our life before even one of them came into being. So here is God planning every moment of our life. You know, we see the pictures of from the Hubble Space Telescope, and you know, here's a mass of stars, and then we find, well, they're not stars; that's billions of galaxies. And then the Word tells us that God has every star named. So we're talking about a God that's very involved in his creation. He's very involved, and we are the centerpiece of his creation. We are made in the image of God. And then how many thoughts does God have toward us?
How precious also.
And does that say they are more than the sand?
I should count them. They are more in number than the sand.
Now, this isn't just the sand of the seashore. This is the sand. Well, where else is there sand? All over the ocean floor, Sahara, here. That God's thoughts toward us are more than the sand. So what characterizes God's thoughts toward us? Jeremiah 31:3.
The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with
me. He's loved us with an everlasting love. Next one, Zephaniah 3:17. How does God show his delight in us?
The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will fly you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.
So God the Father is rejoicing over us. He's dancing over us with singing and joy and love. You know, I used to think, well, Jesus is the mediator between me and God, but God is up there. Well, that's a wrong belief. Jesus is the exact likeness of the living God. In Jesus, the fullness of God, the fullness of his deity dwells bodily. So when we see Jesus, we're seeing exactly who God is and what God is like. Take hold of his promises and be holy. 2 Corinthians 7:1.
Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness.
And then enjoy the freedom the believer has in Christ. So the Old Testament is rules and regulations, and that was good. It was our schoolmaster. But then with Christ, we have freedom from the law because it's fulfilled. All the charges against us are nailed to the cross, and we need to enjoy that freedom. And let's look on. So we need to be careful not to submit again to a yoke of slavery. If someone comes to us with rules and regulations, we really need to pray about that in the light of Galatians 5:1, and the whole book of Galatians is about that issue. And then count on the fruit of the Spirit being manifest in us. Galatians 5:22-23. We won't read that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If these are the fruit of the Spirit and God is forming Christ in us, then these are part of our life. The question we need to say is, well, why aren't I experiencing joy today? It's mine. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Well, what is there that's hindering me from experiencing the fullness of joy I should have in God? And there could be some practice there, some sin that we're not repentant of. And then a loving husband and father, number 5. It's important that we have contentment. Those verses talk about that. God maintains my lot, and the boundaries are fallen in pleasant places. That's in Psalm 16:5-6. The point here is that the Western society says, get all you can all you get. Stop other people getting the rest of it. But we need to come to a point of contentment. I really like that Psalm 16:5-6 because it says God has set the boundaries that he has for me. He's got a plan for me. Remember, it was planned before the foundation of the world. And those boundaries fall in pleasant places, which means I enjoy it. I like it. He doesn't want me doing what these other people are doing. He wants me doing what he's given me to do. And that is contentment. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, that is a verse that talks about being willing to share ourselves with our family. And that's what it is. It's getting off our own program and getting onto the program when a child comes in that has a question, it's shutting everything down and giving them your full attention. I was willing to share with you not only the gospel of Christ, but our own selves as well. 1 Thessalonians 2. And then Exodus 14:14, God will fight the battle. We have only to be still. So it's trust in God and waiting on God for the answers that he will fight the battle, and our role is just to continue to trust him. And then point D, major on the majors. You know, some battles are you have to win, you know. Others you can give ground on. And the Holy Spirit is your guide and discernment. So I remember with some of our earlier children, you know, our daughter was invited to a pajama party and, no, can't go, sorry. Well, then the family called and they wanted to come and, well, what are you planning? Well, we're going to put them in a room and have a movie and we might be there or not. Don't know. This was back in Australia. We came over here in 92. So we found that other Christian parents didn't have the same standards we did. So we were very careful of what we let our children be exposed to. And, you know, when my daughter wanted to wear her hair on the side because that was the in thing and no one else was doing that, and our son wanted to have long hair for university, they're not big deals. I mean, you can give ground on those. But things that are going to ruin their life, if they do that, then, you know, dig in on those.
Yeah. So how did you handle the dating issue with them?
Well, we just laid it all out. You know, the gradation, you know, the gradation of an arousing sexual experience. Where does it start? Well, it starts with the eyes and, you know, then goes on to touching and hand holding and kissing and petting and finishes up in bed. And so, well, you know, where are people on this scale? Well, where do you say no? And this is the culture. It's dating is really trial marriages. It's sleep with this person, and if you like them, then marry them. Or maybe not. You know, that's the way the culture has gone. So it's we just tried to be as open with them as we understood it and as frank as we could as to what was happening, and then let them draw their own conclusions. Because if they don't draw their own conclusions, then it's your standard and it's not theirs. And, you know, they can keep it or not as they see at the time. And the hot spots, as it says here, music. Music with a heavy beat can be traced back to raising demons. So there can be a demonic element in music that causes depression and, you know, some of the things that have come out of the heavy rock. And then with our daughter, to answer that question, she decided she wouldn't date, and we endorsed that decision. So
what if she doesn't decide? What if she decides she wants to date?
Well, I think just lay out, you know, what can you do? Where's the boundary, you know? On this gradation that, you know, God has made this. Sex is God's idea.
Right.
But what is right before marriage, you know, what's right after marriage, and where are you on this scale, and where are you going to draw the line? So.
I interject some thoughts on that as well. And probably four boys, they could have a girl to deal with. But, you know, one of the things we've dealt with as far as dating from a boy standpoint is, we do not allow our sons to go on an individual girl boy date until they go to college. Now, they can go with a group of friends, but they're not allowed to go one on one. So, I think the same rule applies from a girl as well. You know, if they want to go out with a group of people, that's acceptable to some degree. But one on one is where I found that as a teenager, that's where most problems occur. So,
yeah.
You know, I think group standpoint, safety in numbers.
Well, that's helpful. But really what you want is you want the conviction to become theirs. So you want them to see the reason. And, man, they're on your team. You know, if you give them good information, they'll say, yeah, that sounds good. We'll do that. So,
the thing is, you have to do that before there's a face or personality attached to that idea.
Uh-huh.
And before you get to the point where they're wanting to go out with a person that can talk about those standards, talk about the progression of affection.
Yeah. That's pre-preparation, isn't it? Yeah.
Whenever I was in middle school or high school, and a lot of my classmates were dating each other, I'd always know that like they would date just for a certain amount of period or a certain amount of time. And so then the question always came up as to why they were dating. Were they dating for the sake of dating, or were they dating because they really liked this person? So you can always question their, you can always ask them as to why. And then they can get self convicted if their motivations are wrong for doing it.
We're pretty close to out of time. Let me just go through the next 4 points and then we'll finish and we can go with any questions. Develop your child's natural gifts and abilities. Proverbs 22:2, train up a child in the way he should go. And that is referring to observing your child and then developing those gifts and abilities along with godly upbringing, and then when he's old, he will not depart from it, is what that says. And then, this is an important point, you are not responsible for bad decisions your children make. The example here is in Luke 3:38, where it's giving the genealogy of Jesus, and that's the bloodline. It's Adam as the son of God. Now, God is a perfect father, right? But Adam made a bad choice. So it doesn't make God less of a father because Adam made a bad choice. So we are not responsible. The children do have their own decisions that they will make. But we try to give them all the information and support that we can. Then be a communicator and use words to always build up. You know, I hear people complain about their teenage kids and my heart aches because they're speaking what can be a curse on them. You know, and they miss the opportunity to build their children up. And it doesn't mean that they have to say they're something they're not, but they can say who they believe their children are spiritually and who they're becoming in reality. So always be speaking graciously and put on love and bear with them and forgive them. Always love them, never give up on them. Psalm 16:3. That verse says, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. And I can say for my wife Sherry and I that our children are among those people that are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight, and they'd be top of the list, of course.
I'm haunted by something that's wrong with most of them, and is to
itself is an artificially contrived concept. Maybe we're being sort of post-World War II, as I understand it. Eons past, men were expected to become adults at age 15 or 30.
Yeah, teenagers represent a huge commercial market, and they're approached as a commercial market, and they're encouraged to make their own financial decisions, which often will be contrary to what their parents want. So there certainly is, the world system really hammers at them in this way. The other thing I wanted to say about devotions is we've really worked at staying little and staying creative. So devotions just, you know, just a couple of minutes, but do it. You're the head of the house. It's your call. They will fit in. Maybe some ruffles at first, but just establish it and get it going. It's the best protection, and it will build their relationship with God. Well, you have an evaluation sheet. I'll just close in prayer, and then if you would fill that out, then we'll be free to go. Father, I thank you for the mission that you've given each one of us in life. Thank you that you're there for us with all the support and the promises of your indwelling Holy Spirit. The secret is simply this Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I pray that we would continue to bring our issues to you, that we would hear from you, understand your word, be faithful in praying for our children and building into their lives what you are building into ours. And we thank you and pray in Jesus' name.